First Chronicles 16 and verse 8. Give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. The giving of thanks is one of the most significant indications of the state of the soul. Anyone who doesn't have a thankful spirit, it may be questioned whether they know anything at all of the saving grace of our God. It is one of the most deadly indictments of human nature that we find in the Word of God, in the words of the Apostle Paul, in the first chapter of the Romans, concerning the descent of the world into heathen darkness, that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, and becoming vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. The original cause of sin and its progression in the world is the lack of a thanksgiving spirit. And from that springs most of the ills from which we suffer now. If you reflect upon that saying a moment, I'm sure it would convince you that it is a true saying. It's an unthankful, dissatisfied, greedy, grasping spirit which destroys human nature, which destroys nations, and sweeps away whole generations. A thankful spirit is that which keeps us humble. It keeps the spirit quiet. It enables us to be content with such things as we have, and to look ahead to the glory of God, when throughout all eternity the spirit of thanksgiving in heaven shall be raised to the very highest elevation. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And so, becoming vain in their imaginations, their evil heart was darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That was the root of their sin. It is the root of the first human sin in the garden. And we can go back further than that. It was the root of the first sin in heaven, when Satan and one third of his angelic companions fell into darkness forever, because they were not thankful to God. So it is a good thing that our harvest thanksgiving comes round at the appropriate season, once a year, to remind us of all this. We are inclined in this world, because of the abundance of good things, to take God's blessings for granted. And so you hear people complaining of all that is wrong. And very seldom you hear the average person turning over the page and seeing what is upon the other side, and going round the streets and saying, what a beautiful world it is that we live in. What blessings we enjoy. What mercies are our portion. Why, we always ought to have a thanksgiving, a rejoicing and a praising spirit. But we're inclined too much to take the blessings of God for granted. And so, if it is an ill day, The wind is cold and blustering. The rain comes down in sheets, the hail, the snow, the frost. You say, how dreadful is the weather. And on the bright and sunshiny day, the last thing we think to do is to thank God for his mercy and for his favors towards us, that he makes his sun to shine upon the evil and upon the good, and is kind even to the unthankful and to the wicked and the unbelieving. Now we are taught in the passage we have read for our lesson in the first book of Chronicles in chapter 16 of a very notable occasion, not only in the history of Israel and the people of God, but in the history of the world. A day of great thanksgiving and rejoicing. It might surprise you to know that very little is said about thanksgiving in the Bible before the time of Moses, when sacrifices of thanksgiving were first instituted formally in the world at the hands of that great lawgiver, Moses. But it's not until we come to the time of David, the king, that for the first time in history, the people of God were presented with a book which became the entire manual of praise, thanksgiving, and instruction for all generations, the Book of Psalms. We don't know how many of these psalms came to be composed. In some cases, we do not know the author. We know that they were practically all composed in the lifetime of one man, and that man, King David. That when he watched his father's sheep as a young boy in the wilderness, he taught himself music as he sat there on the hillside watching the sheep. He learned to play the harp. He composed his own tunes and music, there being no music composed before his day. That is, no music composed and committed to writing. As a matter of fact, not until fairly modern times had they discovered a method of putting music down in notation so that it can be preserved to other generations. Music was preserved in memory in those days. And for many generations, they sang David's psalms to David's tune, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now we know how at any rate three of them came to be composed, because in our lesson this morning, in 1 Chronicles 16, we have portions of three psalms incorporated in one tremendous anthem composed on the spot by David. Verse 7. Then on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. And then there comes the lines of our text, which is the first word of the psalm which David composed for this occasion, and which he handed into the possession of Asaph, the master of the king's music in those days, and gave him the music for it as well. And so the harpists, the trumpeters, those who played upon the cymbals and upon the drums, all gathered together, they learned the chant, the simple chant to which each verse was composed. It didn't take them 5 minutes to commit it to their memory, and to have it ready in their minds and in their fingers for their instruments. And they began to play. And these were the first words of the psalm. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Now you needn't turn to it, you'll have to take it as read, because we haven't time to go into details. But I assure you, and if you have a margin Bible, you'll probably be able to check it even as I say it, that from verse 8 to verse 22 of this chapter is reproduced in Psalm 105 in the book of Psalms. And then from verse 23 to 33, we have a rescript of the Psalm number 96. And in verses 34 and 35, we have important words which are found otherwise in Psalm 106. And finally, in verse 36, we have the doxology from the last verse of Psalm 41, which closes the first book of the Psalms. Did you know that the book of Psalms is in five books, each of which is closed by a doxology? Psalm 41 is the end of the first book. Psalm 72 is the end of the second book, and so it goes on. You'll mark them all by the fact that there's a doxology at the end. Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, for he alone doth wondrous works in glory that excel, and blessed be his glorious name to all eternity. Amen, so let it be. These are the terminal words of Psalm 72, the end of the second book, the great doxology on the name of God. So here, we have 4 psalms quoted, including the doxology. 3 in particular, 2 most extensively. And it is our opinion that David separated these 3 portions after this great occasion, and he composed in the totality the 3 great psalms which are here found embodied in the portion we have read today. Now we discover something more about this remarkable chapter. We discover that the first section of the psalm, which is reproduced in Psalm 105, is a call to thanksgiving and praise. The second portion, which is found in Psalm 96, is a form of thanksgiving and praise to be used. The first is a call to thanksgiving. The second is gives us the very words we ought to use to instruct us how we should give thanks to God. And thirdly, in the end of the psalm, Psalm 106, where it is reproduced, we have a form of petition. How we are to approach God in prayer and petition, whom we have already praised, in suitable words of thanksgiving. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. And finally, the great doxology from Psalm 41, the first doxology in the entire book of Psalms. So you see, when we set out to read this chapter this morning, we didn't know that it was so full of interest and instruction. But now we know how a close study of the Word of God always repays the soul that is looking there for hid treasure, that we might take away something with us of value and of worth. But we haven't understood David's psalm of thanksgiving yet. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. until we verify the occasion of the giving of this psalm to the people. Now the occasion was the bringing of the Ark of God into Jerusalem. The Ark of God had never been in Jerusalem before. It used to be kept in a temporary building at a place called Shiloh, quite a considerable distance from Jerusalem. That is where the tabernacle was pitched. The word tabernacle means a tent. We have the same Latin word for tabernacle is a Latin word used as a convenience in our English translation. We have the same word tabernacle in the word, the old English word tavern, which also comes from the Latin. Tavern, which means an inn or an abiding place, a place of rest for the night, a tavern. So, tabernacle. The tabernacle of God in the wilderness was the tent which contained the tokens of the divine presence and the instruments of the divine worship. The candlestick, the altar of incense, the table of the showbread, and in the innermost portion, the sanctuary of the sanctuary, there was the golden ark of God, with a cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, where sinful man could meet God on the basis of blood that was shed. Well, this glorious ark had been in the wilderness and now for several centuries had been in a temporary building in Shiloh, some distance from Jerusalem. The time had come when the kingdom of Israel, having been established and unified under the scepter of David, the time had come for the ark to be moved into Zion, its permanent resting place. And the temple had not yet been built for it. It wasn't built till Solomon's day. But it was brought into Jerusalem, no doubt into some suitable building next door to the king's palace, or in a portion of the palace, for aught we know. And there it was protected, and there the worship of God was centralized for the whole of the tribes of Israel. That bringing of the ark into Zion is a picture of Christ coming into his redeeming glory for the salvation of his people. For he is the ark of God. He is our mercy seat. He is the blood of sprinkling. It was his blood that sprinkled the heavenly mercy seat before God. Not in actual fact, of course. His blood was shed upon earth, but the virtue of it was registered in heaven on your behalf and mine. The great work was completed, and he went through the golden gates by the power of his resurrection and took the scepter, the crown, the throne, and the dominion forever and forever. And he shall come in glory and power at the end of the day, when all his enemies are made his footstool, and render up the kingdom again to the Father, that God may be all in all. The bringing up of the ark from Shiloh into Zion, which is a symbol of the church of the redeemed in all ages, is a symbol of Christ coming into his own, the establishment of the gospel kingdom of grace and truth. Now David and the people of Israel greatly rejoiced. We read in the preceding chapter that when they brought the ark of God up, that is 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 25, so David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And it came to pass, when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that they offered 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark, and the singers, and Kenaniah the master of the song, with the singers. David also had upon him an ephod of linen. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting and with sound of the cornet and with trumpets and with cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps. And there was someone watching out of the window. It was a woman, I'm sorry to say. And her name was Michal, the daughter of Saul. Verse 29, and it came to pass, as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looking out at a window, saw King David dancing and playing, and she despised him in her heart. Some people don't like you to get enthusiastic about religion, you know. You can be enthusiastic about any rotten thing that this world produces, and nobody will complain in the slightest. But if anybody gets enthusiastic about the Lord and about his Christ, about the glory of the gospel, oh, how unseemly it is. These people whose religion is one of enthusiasm. My dear friends, if there's no enthusiasm in your religion, I would examine it if I were you. I would really. If the tokens all around you today of the goodness and mercy of God come down from heaven to earth to clothe the whole scene with beauty and with glory, if this does not strike a note in your hearts, I should, if I were you, examine your heart most seriously. If there is no note of praise and thanksgiving, if the glorious sound of singing, of the beautiful tunes that we sing to the praise of God, draws from you no response, I should, if I were you, examine my heart most seriously to find out its condition. There's no note in the Bible that Michal ever repented. That is, the lady called Michal. Different spelling from the masculine form, Michal. Michal, Saul's daughter, who was David's first wife, when he was driven from house and home, his evil master Saul gave his wife to somebody else. When David came to the throne, he took her away and put her in the palace. But she looked out of the window on this day and she saw her master and her husband dancing before the ark of God. David was a man like that, you know. There was music in his very soul. There was music in his fingertips and right down to his very feet. He couldn't keep still when the praises of God was surging through his heart. And so with harp and with dance before the Lord, he brought the ark of God in with triumph into Zion. And Michal looks out of the window of the palace. And she says, that's my husband. And she despised him in her heart. And sad indeed was her fate. She remained just as she was the remainder of her days. No family for her. No domestic delights. She despised the church of God. Let her find what she can in a barren and deceitful world, because there's nothing outside the church of God which is worth the talking about or dancing for or singing to. After all, the occasion did indicate the very highest elevation of the praise which we owe to the Most High God. It is not that he is so distant and lofty and awesome in his being. No, no, that ark of God indicates the covenant of God, the promise of God. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. That is, that God chose the people of Israel out of all the nations of the earth to bless them and to do them good, that they might be the channels of his word, that they might possess the oracles of God, that they might have the means of life eternal, that they might be the people who would transmit light to the darkness of all this evil world. This was the grace and the mercy of God towards them. High were their privileges. Noble were their duties imposed upon them. Any nation might have been proud and glad of their position. But history has shown how they despise their inheritance. And they do to this day. The latest generation of their descendants are as their ancestors were. They weren't present to bring the Ark of God to Zion when the Lord emerged again from the caverns of death and the tomb and ascended gloriously into heaven. But they were at hand to look out of their palace window and to despise the people of God as on the day of Pentecost. They rejoiced and praised God exceedingly in all the tongues of humanity. They said, these men are full of new wine. This is the kind of religion which they go in for. These ignorant and unlearned people. No dignity at all in their worship. Listen to the shouting. Listen to the screaming. And so Michael, though she had no children of her own, has a numerous progeny in all generations who are of the same mind as herself concerning the people of God. But David teaches us better things. He had something to praise God about, to dance, to sing, to write this glorious psalm, this tremendous anthem to the praise of God, this oratorio of all oratorios, teaching us how to praise God and why and what the result may be. And making it a channel of our communication between earth and heaven itself, so that we are in touch with the throne of God with the note of thanksgiving and praise. And that was not the end of the matter either, because in the next chapter of Chronicles, that is 17th chapter of the first book of Chronicles, we read that David settles down to the task of building a permanent house for the Ark of God and for the worship of God. And this was going to be the great temple of Jerusalem. But the desire of David's heart was countermanded from heaven. He was not to build the temple. His son, King Solomon, the man of peace, as his name indicates, was going to build that temple. And yet not Solomon. Solomon built the temple of stone and garnished it with a suit of solid gold from the highest pinnacle to the lowest foundation. There never was anything like it that this world had ever seen. A temple shining and shimmering from vast distances in its gold, its glory, its jewels. What a sight it must have been. But it was only a token of that which the heavenly Solomon would build. Not of wood and stone, but of living stone. His elect redeemed people, chosen and brought together from all languages and people and nations and tongues, assemble together on the Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and there built into an holy temple in the Lord, where God is known, praised, magnified, and thanksgiving rendered to Him continually. And another promise was given to David. David, said Nathan the prophet, the Lord will not permit you to build this house, but something better. God will build you a house. And your descendant, who shall come forth of your line, your descent, David's greater son, he will have a throne which lasts forever. And my covenant will be with him for time and for eternity. And when Nathan said, I will establish his throne forever and be his father, and he shall be my son. I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. It began to dawn upon David what Nathan the prophet was talking about. And he perceived that he was talking about man, who should be a son of David, and yet more than a man. For only God could have an eternal throne which would never pass away. And so, as he sat there listening to the words of Nathan, he burst out in these prophetic words, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. One of the most difficult verses in the Bible to translate from Hebrew into English. And the real meaning is this. David was saying that the man about whom you're speaking, the manner of man, the type of man who is so high and shall have an eternal throne, can be none other than the Lord God himself. And so his prophetic spirit broke through all the long ages which intervened, and he saw his own son, who was his own Lord God, made perfect man of David's line, and born in Bethlehem, and dying upon the cross, and being raised to the eternal throne by his merit. Thou hast spoken to me. Thou hast regarded me, O Lord, according to the estate of a man of high degree, even one who is the Lord God Almighty himself. So it is no wonder that David was a man of thanksgiving. No wonder that he wrote the book of Psalms, or most of them. No wonder that he taught all the other writers how to praise God, and they followed his example. We are singing David's Psalms to this day, and we ought to be singing them more. I see someone has just produced a festival. I believe a gentleman of the name of Cliff Richards, of whom you may have heard, has been round and about recently in different parts introducing a new version of psalm singing. Well, I hope it catches on. I haven't heard it yet, but I hope it's a good one. And that if it is a good one, it catches on, because we don't do enough psalm singing. It's David who teaches us by the Spirit of God to give thanks, to call upon the name of the Lord, to make known his deeds among the people, because he is good and his mercy endureth forever. And our time being gone, we shall reserve the second portion of our address for this evening's gathering if we reach so far. So you better all come along again and make up your mind now and bring the rest of the community with you. And hear how important it is that we should learn to praise God. And what we praise God about. and what it is for which we give thanks to God continually, and whether we have really got a thankful spirit, a praising heart. Now may the Lord help us for his name's sake. As we sing number 948, O Lord of heaven and earth and sea, to thee all praise and glory be. How shall we show our love to thee, who givest all? 948.